All right, let's go to Mark chapter 10 again. Mark chapter 10. We've had many sermons from chapter 10. Lots here in this text. Again, we'll see this theme of discipleship emphasized again. I think this is a very challenging text, not in the sense of what it has to say. We've even seen some of this already in chapter 9. But it's a challenge because of what it's calling us to do practically. I pray that our prayer would be what we just sang, that God would open our eyes and open our ears and that we would obey him. So let's start by reading our text. We'll begin in verse number 32 and read through verse 45. Mark 10:32 says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word, and as we look at this text, to open our eyes to help us understand. Our great God, we come before you recognizing that this is your word for us today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see our Christ. You'd help us to recognize who we are and our need of your grace again. Lord, and recognize that our hope is found in you. Father, help us to see that you truly alone are the one who satisfies. And when you call us to this difficult life of discipleship, you're calling us into what will make us the most happy, the most satisfied, that we might live with you, understanding what it is to walk with you, that we might have eternal life with you forever. We rejoice now in your word, in this time that we can spend together thinking and examining our own hearts. I pray that you would help us to listen and obey the Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you serve other people? Why do you serve them? When we worked our way through Jesus' passion prediction in Mark chapter 9, verses 31 through 41, it was the second time he talked and told us that he was going to die. But there the question that he is answering is, what is service? Now we're asking, why do we serve? I use the illustration of a busboy at that point. A busboy in a restaurant, somebody that no one's really paying attention to, who doesn't get recognition at all. Someone who is seemingly insignificant, to demonstrate what a servant was. In Jesus' teaching, a servant is someone who serves without demands for reward, without calling attention to himself, without recognition. But this text roots into our hearts even deeper and asks us why. In his book, The Prodigal God, Tim Keller describes the wrong kind of service this way. Let me read you a brief little story. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, "Wait, You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all. And the gardener was amazed and delighted. He went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this. And he said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you are giving yourself the horse. Even our service can be full of self-exaltation, self-pride, self-pursuit. Following Jesus, though, demands radical sacrifice. It demands that we understand what service really is. So discipleship is a call to radical service. This morning, our text focuses on Jesus' third passion prediction. It's the clearest one yet. It focuses on the selfishness of the disciples. And finally, Jesus is teaching on servanthood. So we begin with the submissive Savior in verses 32 through 34. I want you to notice, first of all, as we begin looking into the text, we see Jesus' resolve. This account opens with Jesus resolutely pursuing his mission. We're told that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and he's not lagging behind. He doesn't have his head bowed. He's not defeated. He's not fearful. He's not like a prisoner headed for the gallows. Jesus is resolute in his obedience and submission to the Father's will. This is incredibly revealing of his self-understanding, of his humility, of his submission to his Father. And it provides us with instructions for our perspectives in this life. If we are following God's will, there is no need for fear. There is no need for astonishment at what God will take us through. And Jesus here is displaying his supremacy through his humility and willingness to suffer. You see, the disciples and those that are following Jesus respond with both amazement and fear. Why are they afraid? Well, it says that they are going. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem. You're coming with me." This is a hard word for us many times. Discipleship can be difficult because as we follow him on the way, we know that that means that not all of life is going to be easy. The fact that Jesus here is going to be delivered over to the Romans reveals that he is going to be publicly shamed before his own nation because Gentiles are the last people that the Messiah should suffer under. His disciples are amazed then at his determination. In spite of what he's just said, "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die at the hands of our enemies." And they're saying, "How can you keep going? Don't you want to delay this a little bit? Wouldn't it be better to go hide somewhere else maybe?" The disciples had never seen determination like this, and they don't understand it. Even though they didn't fully understand it, they sense that his commitment requires something of them. It requires commitment from them. The disciples before had been amazed at his words, but this text tells us they're amazed at his actions. Now, the death of Jesus is meant to be understood as part of God's sovereign plan. He is orchestrating the events of history. He's ruling supremely through these events. And while we would admit that mankind is free to make his decisions, we see that in the cross, God is superintending over all of it. He can allow man his freedom of choice and yet complete his plan perfectly. He chose to go to Jerusalem. This is no tragedy. This is no accident. He walked into the city ready to give up his life. So the fact that Jesus predicts his death should be a comfort to us. This was meant to happen. And this event, more than any other, gives us hope that our God, no matter what we're facing, no matter what circumstances, no matter how out of control life seems, that is never true. It's never true. The gospel shows us that. If God predicted, planned, and orchestrated the events of the cross for his good, for his glory and our good, then he certainly can work in the events in your life. So whatever you may be facing this morning, whatever you may be tempted to say, this isn't right. This isn't how things are supposed to be. Trust your God. He's most certainly working in the difficulties and suffering in your life. This prediction also highlights that he is truly God in the flesh. Do you realize what he's doing? He's not just predicting the future like some fortune teller in some vague and general way. I mean, you could guess that with all the things that he's been saying, that the leaders in Jerusalem are going to want to kill him. But Jesus predicts specific things about his death. He tells us now that the Jews are going to hand him over to the Gentiles. This is new. This is different. He knows specifically how he will die. And we see his complete surrender and dedication to the will of God. This is not how we typically obey, is it? Not with this type of resolve. Not with this type of obedience. Not with this type of willingness. Jesus' willing submission to the punishment and death, it begins to demonstrate and open our eyes to what true service really is. It provides all disciples, that's us, the motivation to give and serve sacrificially ourselves. You see, we give because he gave. We serve because we have been served. So Jesus here first demonstrates great humility and submission to the will of God. Next, again, we see the self-centeredness of the disciples in verses 35 through 41. Let's read again verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, we're supposed to stop right here and say, did they not just hear what he said? Are they not paying attention at all? What's wrong with these guys? Why are they so blind? He just said he's going to die, and their first thought is, do something for me. I have a request, and do whatever we ask of you. This is astounding. But it clearly demonstrates that God's ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And I want you to understand, we're going to make this point, that this isn't just disciples and they're just foolish people and don't be like disciples. This is a mirror of our hearts. God's kingdom does not operate based on power and control, but on giving and service. And Jesus, as the king, is going to demonstrate what that means, to serve instead of being served. So as we look at this request of James and John, we see that they are incredibly insensitive. They're incredibly insensitive. The previous passion predictions we've seen in chapters 8 and 9 have both been followed by failure on the part of the disciples. And I think this is important to recognize that they nor we understand what really Jesus is accomplishing. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about or why he's planning to do this. They're thinking if he's the Messiah, then he's headed into his capital city to set up his rule. And we want in on that action. We want part of that. We want to stake our claim for a place of prominence before we even get into the city. And like Peter, the last time Christ predicted his death, they're looking for a crown without a cross. They're looking for glory without suffering. They're looking for honor without humility. They're thinking in an entirely human way. When we read this verse after what Jesus has told them, again, I think we are considering them as fools, insensitive children. But how sensitive are we to the heart of God? I think one way where this applies, and this is a stinging conviction as we think through this. What are your prayers like? How do you come to God with your requests? How much of your requests are all about you? What percentage of your prayers are focused on the subject right here? And how much are focused on God and what he finds to be important? You know, the comfort here is Jesus' response. When they say something so foolish and childish as, we want to secure that you're going to give us the right answer before we even tell you the question. That's just childish. Jesus doesn't say, go away. I don't have time to talk about this. He hears them. He hears their request. And even when we pray amiss, even when we're not thinking the right way, our God still hears us. That's the beauty of who our God is. He serves us over and over again, even though we don't deserve it. They're manipulative as well in this request. Notice that their request excludes Peter. Now, why is that significant? Well, this is the only time in Mark's gospel that James and John are mentioned apart from the 12 or apart from Peter. Those guys are thick as thieves. They're together all the time. Peter, James, and John. And now all of a sudden, no more Peter. Right? Because there's only two places of prominence that they're asking for. In the book of Matthew, we're told that they get their mother to ask this question. And it's likely that James and John's mother is the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. So they're perhaps Jesus' cousins. And they're saying, well, we kind of have an in here because we're related. So maybe Jesus will hear this request. They're being manipulative. They're playing on their family relations in order to gain an advantage. It's ugly to see selfishness on display like this. But again, this is a mirror of our hearts. This is the natural tendency of our hearts, even to look at God in all that He is and say, God, I want from You. I want things from You. That's what this relationship is about. And I'll do things for You if I can secure things that I want down the road. We put God in this business, religious type relationship. And I think we do have a love for Jesus. I think these brothers do have a love for Jesus. We accept that Jesus deserves to be honored, but we want to be recognized too. Our love and service come with strings attached. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with selfishness. Or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. Don't we often treat ministry, even within the church, within our families, this way? I'll serve You if it works out for my advantage. Or I'll serve You if things go my way. We notice also in this request that these men are naive. They don't understand what Jesus is about to do. He's saying, if you want to follow Me, you can do that. But it's a path of suffering. It's a path of overwhelming suffering. In the Old Testament, the cup is a common metaphor or picture for the wrath of God. And while we're not sure that there's direct, clear allusions to Pauline type of propitiation language, that the cup of wrath is going to be poured out on Jesus, there's at least some idea of that from the Old Testament. This baptism here that he talks about is a baptism into suffering. And I want you to understand that that is saying he's going to be overwhelmed. He's going to be immersed in suffering and judgment and punishment for sins. They will pour over him like a flood. And Jesus is saying, do you really know what you're asking? Do you know what you want to be a part of? They didn't understand that if they were going to share in His glory, they had to share in suffering as well. But they would. They would. But there's still a difference. Because Jesus was going to suffer in a way that paid for their sins. We're told that in verse 45, and we'll talk about that as we move forward. Next, let's see the response of Jesus to their request. Again, He's still gracious. He's still patient with them. He's still kind in spite of their lack of understanding. His desire is to teach them. It's to grow them. It's to help them understand what they need to be. Is this how you respond to friends or family when they ask things of you? Jesus knows these men's hearts. He knows they're selfishly ambitious, and yet He doesn't dismiss them. Is that how you respond when someone asks a request of you and you're not quite sure of their motives, or you're not quite sure that you're interested in serving them? Notice that Jesus submitted to this role. In Jesus' response, we hear His submission to the Father. He tells us there are some things that He doesn't have the authority to grant. Even if these men who foolishly, quickly answer, we're able to suffer with You, which they're not. Even if that was true, it's not to Jesus to give them these places. Those are predetermined. It's simply not up to him. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us here that true service is not focused on rewards at all. That's not the point. We're not told who the places on his right and left are going to. And that's intentional. Next, we see the reaction of the disciples. The rest of the group hears about this. They somehow hear of this request and they are very upset. They're indignant. They're angry. They're saying, this isn't right. But are they interested in Jesus as the Messiah? And they're saying, this isn't right because that's not how you should treat Jesus in spite of what he's just said. Are they upset because James and John beat him to the punch? They're upset because they have their own selfish ambitions and have no intention of seeing these men elevated over them. The selfishness and pettiness of the disciples in this moment, as he articulates his coming betrayal, his agony and death, must have caused him incredible pain. Think about this. This was part of his obedience. His closest followers, the three, the men that are closest to him, that have seen him transfigured, those are the guys that are saying, we want to jockey for position right now. This would have left Jesus certainly with a feeling of overwhelming sense of loneliness. In this moment, can you recall similar moments of pettiness and irritation at the arrogance of someone who tries to assert himself over you? Do you respond like the disciples did here? I think we all do. This starts for us at a young age. Our children demonstrate this well as they jockey for position over the smallest things. My children do that. They're competitive about everything. It's who can get to the car first when dad pulls into the driveway. And they get upset if they come in second. They get upset when they don't get their certain special plate. They get upset about who gets to sit on mom and dad's lap. Well, why don't I get to do that? We all do this from the time of very small children. Is there someone in your life whose apparent arrogance is incredibly irritating to you? Why do you think that is? Why are they so irritating to you? Is it because you're incredibly, you have this incredible sense of justice and fairness and you know what's right? Or is it because you're afraid you're going to get slighted or overlooked? You see, we're incredibly quick to identify pride in someone else, but incredibly slow to see it in ourselves. And that's exactly what's being pointed out here as Jesus moves into this last point. The Savior is submissive. His disciples are self-centered. So Jesus responds by teaching them more about service in the kingdom. He's going to teach them about sacrificial service in verses 42 through 45. What he points out first is that humility and service are not natural. They are not something that we do on our own. Jesus points out this obvious truth. Our world practices leadership from a model of dominance, authority, and effective use of power and position. Power is the opportunity to promote your own agenda. And we think sometimes we justify that and say, well, that's right, isn't it? At least, I mean, I've had to work hard to ascend to this position. We all believe we deserve a place of prominence and position. We all do. That's why we respond in irritation when we see somebody else maybe abusing their authority. The Roman coins demonstrate how their rulers viewed themselves and is a good illustration of how men exercise their power. The denarius pictured the emperor Tiberius as the semi-divine son of the god Augustus. He saw himself as godlike. The copper coins minted by Herod Philip bore this inscription, "He who deserves adoration." And we think, how foolish. We think, what pride. But what stirs that feeling up, even inside our own hearts? Jesus is demonstrating that men rule in order to be noticed and seen as powerful. Men use power to gain for themselves. You see that? They're trying to acquire to themselves position and status and influence. No one is immune to this in one way or another. Think of your relationships at work. Do you struggle with those who have positions of leadership? Do you appreciate your boss for how he leads you? for how he uses his role? Do you evaluate their leadership based on how you would supposedly lead if you were in their position? Don't we wrestle with co-workers and authorities who use their power selfishly? We've already discussed this a little bit, but why? Because we're so interested in perfect justice? Because we would never treat anyone unjustly if we had power? Of course that's not it. How do you handle the positions you have in your home? You know, in the fall, God told Adam and Eve that the first thing affected by the curse would be their roles and their relationships within the home. He said that the woman would desire to have power and exercise authority over her husband, even though God had given her a place of submission. And he said that man would fail to serve his family, his spouse, as he was called to do so. Even in the church, we may often serve so that we get a voice, so that we get something, or so that others may recognize our faithfulness. How often do we struggle to serve simply as a response to the service of our King? You see, the only kind of service that's acceptable to God, that God is asking for here, is one that says, no strings attached. This isn't about me at all. If no one even knows, that's fine, because I'm not doing it to get noticed. I'm doing it as a response of worship because I've been served by the King of Kings. So why do we get weary in service or think that there are some areas that I just don't want to minister in? Why do we get upset if we go unrecognized or get criticized for how we minister? It's because there's still too much of ourselves in our service. You know, there's a sad irony here as we think about the disciples and their view of power, in their struggle for rank and status and position and to receive this advantage of power. The disciples are actually identifying more with those that they undoubtedly despise than with the humility of the King of Kings. By their actions, they're saying, I'm much more like those Roman rulers than I am like my Savior, my friend, who's walking right beside me. So Jesus is teaching them an inverted view of leadership. He says, this is not the way that his followers behave. It shall not be so among you. We must adopt his view of leadership and service. The preeminent virtue in the kingdom of God is not power. It's not freedom. It's humility and service. He says we're to be the slave of all. That hardly seems fair in our minds, does it? But service grows out of Jesus's emphasis on loving others. It's revealing that we don't want to serve because we don't love others like we should. It's to be willing to sacrifice and give for the benefit of others. This idea of being a slave is absurd. It really is parallel to this idea of the camel going through the eye of a needle. Nobody will be a slave. Think about what that meant in the first century. They had no position. We've talked often now as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark of how low a woman or a child is. A slave is lower still. They're a piece of property to be disposed of at will. And Jesus says, that's what you should be like. So in the world's eyes, greatness is like a pyramid. The prestige and power of a great person is built on top of those beneath him, often at their expense. But in the kingdom of God, that pyramid is inverted. It's turned upside down. Greatness is seen when a person happily and humbly yields to others, identifies their importance, and quietly serves their needs. And now we come to verse 45. This is really thought to be the key verse of the entire gospel. Maybe the theme of Mark is that Jesus is the servant. He's the servant king. And it says again in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want you to note what he's saying. He's the Son of Man. Why does he use that term? That's incredibly intentional. We've talked about that from time to time. It's a reference from Daniel. The Son of Man is given ultimate power from the Ancient of Days to rule and set things right. No one would ever think of the Son of Man going to die. And he says, even this powerful one, this Son of Man, me, I came not to be served. Think about what it means that he says he came. This is a strong indicator that Jesus existed before he was born. He came into this world. He entered into this world to serve. It means he demonstrates that he believes he had every right to be honored and served and adored. But he sets aside those rights. Those are real rights. Oftentimes we're upset by our perceived rights. Jesus had absolute reason to believe he should be honored and adored and served. But he says that's not how the kingdom works. One author notes this sets Jesus apart from the founder of every other major religion. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ or you're a seeker, I want you to hear this clearly. This is unlike anything else that the world ever can posit or put forth as a theory of how to come to God. Jesus is unlike any other. See, other religious founders, their purpose is to live and to be an example. Jesus' purpose is to die and be a sacrifice. So the kind of service Jesus is describing, here's where we're to get to. It's impossible for us. We don't think this way. We don't behave this way. As the disciples so clearly demonstrate the nature of our hearts, we recognize we need saving. And that's what the rest of this verse, verse 45, is about. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. To serve rebels. He's atoning for our terrible motives, our incomplete obedience, which is still rebellion. To take our selfish hearts and change them. So as we seek to be what he calls us to be, our job is to come to him again and again and again and saying, I'm not serving my family like you want me to. I'm not serving in the workplace like you've called me to. I'm not serving in the church with humility like you want me to. Forgive me. Give me grace to obey and be dependent. You know, is it possible to be changed from one who is so selfish to a servant sacrificing for others in response to his sacrifice for you, to someone who serves without strings attached? How is that possible? Well, I want you to be encouraged by the changed lives of these men. These guys go from these petty, silly, blind, foolish men focused on themselves to men willing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of Christ. James will die as the first martyr, and John writes all kinds of scripture in exile from the Isle of Patmos. They will suffer. They will be baptized with the baptism he was baptized with. They will face what he faced because they learned what it meant to follow, what it meant to suffer, what it meant to be humble. They're radically transformed by the power of the Spirit. And as we walk with Christ and rehearse these gospel truths, we can be radically changed as well. How radical would it be if you went to work thinking, how do I really serve my boss? How can I really serve him? Of course he doesn't deserve it. Of course it's not going to be fair. It's not meant to be. How do I serve him? Because I'm seeing this as more than just a paycheck, as more than just a job. I recognize there's souls here. How do I serve my children? How do I serve my spouse? How do I serve my friends? How do I serve my church? So how do we develop this kind of Christ-like service? We recognize that we are just like these men, selfish, absorbed with our own lives, our own schedules, our comforts, our reputation. We can barely see other people. Our motives are saturated with self-pursuit. We give ourselves the gift, even when we think we're giving it to the King. It's an incredible struggle to serve others lovingly, joyfully, giving of our time. So how do we approach serving others sacrificially? Let me give you 3 points in application. First, avoid personal entitlement. Avoid thinking through whether this is fair or equitable. You must first remove any thought of personal entitlement. We're not called to serve others because they deserve it. We're not called to serve in a manner that's fair. We're not called to serve others if they do their part or so that we receive the thanks that we've earned. You must quiet your inner lawyer telling you that you deserve better, that you don't have to give this much, that it's not quite right to serve this way. His service to us has never been and never will be fair. Get rid of that concept. It's not about fairness. Secondly, ignore personal convenience. This is difficult. We use this excuse a lot. Serving others is never going to be convenient. We always have other obligations or opportunities that we can say, well, that's more of a priority. That's why it's called sacrifice. That's why it's sacrificial. You have to set aside your priorities, your opportunities, your responsibilities even. You have to weigh those carefully and say, I must serve others because I've been served. The Son of Man, this powerful one, willingly set aside his rights and reputation to love and sacrifice for his enemies. That's taught all throughout scriptures. We were his enemies and he came to serve us anyway. While we were still rebels and dead in our trespasses and sin, with our fists still raised in his face, he died for us. This idea of ransom in the first century is buying back with great price this prisoner of war. Usually it was a significant person, maybe a general or even the king. And it cost them a great amount. Think of what the purchase of your soul cost the Son of God. It cost him his life. So serving others is your reasonable service. So you have to put aside your excuses. Finally, we're called to practice radical service. I hope you understand a little bit better what radical service is. It has no strings attached. It's not about you at all. We have to serve those not in terms of what they've done or failed to do, but only in terms of what Christ has done for them. We're to adopt his view of other people. We're to love. Serving is giving. It's giving of yourself. It's sacrificing for others. In order to be the servant that God calls all of his disciples to be, you have to preach the gospel to yourself continually. You have to grow and deepen your understanding of what you really deserve and what you get instead. You have to deepen your view and broaden your view of who Christ is. Because if he's just this fire insurance, that will never motivate you. If that's all you understand of the gospel, you will never serve other people. It's still all about you. But if you begin to understand what his sacrifice cost him, why he came, what he accomplished, it will change you. It will make you different. It will make you willing to serve other people. So this passage is an incredibly difficult challenge. One we absolutely cannot do on our own. And as we evaluate and as we think of our own hearts, we have to admit we fail at this repeatedly. But that's why he paid your ransom. He knew that you would fail. And yet he died for you. Yet he gave for you. And he gives again and again and again. Only as you understand that you deserve nothing from him, but received everything, will you be satisfied in serving him by sacrificially serving others. Let's close this morning with prayer.